Well, good morning, all, and welcome to Lent. You've already endured the Great Litany and Daylight Savings in one morning, so I'd say you're off to a good start. And as is always the case, we begin our Lenten journey this morning with one of the great scenes of the New Testament, Jesus' temptation in the wilderness. Barely dry from his baptism, Jesus has been sent by the Spirit into the desert for a time of prayer, fasting, and testing. And it is there that he and we come face to face with the devil. This scene is by far the most time we spend with the devil in the Gospels. In other places he is referred to, but here he is anthropomorphized in a very dramatized way, which can admittedly make this scene seem a little contrived. But the insights that it offers into how evil operates and what weaknesses it seeks to exploit in people are very, very real. I don't think there is a singular devil figure, but I do believe evil exists and has taken on human form through history. So I take this scene very, very seriously. Because through these temptations, we learn a lot about what we as human beings are battling when it comes to our own temptations, those things which will lead us away rather than toward God. And the first thing we learn is that, unlike what is sometimes depicted in a lot of art or movies or Halloween costumes, the devil is not actually scary. He's sneaky. He does not berate or intimidate or threaten Jesus. He actually tries to help him out of his tough situation and offers him wonderful, amazing things. And when Jesus, weakened by weeks of fasting and discomfort from sleeping rough, still rebuffs him with scripture, the devil doesn't get angry. He gets sneakier. And he quotes scripture back at him, twisting it to his own purposes. He is a sneaky devil. Which is a good reminder for us that evil often moves quietly, using things which on the surface appear good, but taking them to bad ends. It plays on our ego, our hungers, our predilection for self-centeredness and self-importance, and makes wonderful promises to fulfill all our dreams and more, or just as insidiously, to promise to help us escape from our suffering or circumstances. Evil is most effective and most dangerous when it is persuasive, not punitive. When it takes small truths and wraps them in big lies, or convinces us to accept short-term pleasures and rewards while cloaking the consequences. The tricky part, though, for us who would seek to resist the devil is how to determine when something really is good and when something seems good but will actually be bad. Jesus seems to be able to figure this out right off the bat, but unfortunately for us, it can be a little harder. When you are being offered good things, powerful things, pleasing things, it can seem like it is okay to say yes to them, only to realize later you have traveled a long way down the wrong path and you wonder if you'll ever be able to find your way back. That's the sneakiness of evil. Most people don't set off to do bad things or wrong things. Most people think they're doing right things, good things. But we either don't see or don't understand the cost of our choices. Well, luckily, this scene between Jesus and the devil does not just help alert us to the sneakiness of evil, it also offers us a helpful benchmark to determine whether something is good or just seems good. Because if you look at each of these three temptations, as different as they are, they share a common denominator. In all these scenarios, what the devil is really tempting Jesus with is control. Control over nature. Command this stone to become a loaf of bread. Control over people. All the kingdoms of the world I will give you authority over. And control over life and death. Throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple, and nothing will happen to you. In all three of these tests, the temptation is for Jesus to take control, to bend things to his will. Now, control is different than power. Power is neutral. It can be used for good or ill. Jesus has plenty of power. The temptation is to get him to use that power to control things. And control implies coercion, the ability to force things or people to do what you want or do what you say. And I find this an incredibly insightful moment in Scripture, because the chance to exercise control over other people or circumstances is one of the chief temptations we face as human beings. I think that's because deep down in ourselves we recognize how little control we actually have over things in the world. And that can be terrifying, frustrating. And so the dream of what it would be like to have control, to be in control, is alluring. For when we have control over something, it brings relief, even maybe happiness. And so we seek to control more and more. We look for it. We long for it. We idolize control so much that we start to imagine that must be what God is like, controlling everything. And we imagine nothing could be better than that. But that is a lie. Because actually, for all God's power, the God who is revealed in Jesus Christ is not a controlling God. Even though he could have, Jesus controls no one. And nowhere is that more evident than here, when given the chance to exercise control over the world, to exercise his divine power for his own benefit, Jesus refuses. The only ways that we see Jesus use his power are to save people, feed people, help people, or heal people. And the only thing I could find over which he exerts what we might call control is the devil himself, over the evil spirits which possess people. He has a life-changing message, a world-saving message, but it is not imposed. It is shared. And he spreads it not by force or coercion, but by preaching and teaching and calling and commissioning and inviting and inspiring, which, frankly, made his job a lot harder. With full control over nature and people and life and death, it seems like Jesus could have just done what he came to do without any trouble at all. But he didn't. Which is fascinating. And in some ways, really frustrating. Who hasn't wished that God would just take control of everything sometimes and fix everything and make everything right? And yet, Jesus is instead intent on working with the world to bring about its healing and wholeness. Why is that? Why not just control everything? What is so wrong with that? Well, I think it comes down to this. If God is love, there is no controlling people in love. And if God so loves the world, then he wouldn't violate the sanctity of our autonomy by controlling us. Because that would be to use people as means, not ends. And to control the world, to control people, would be to eliminate our choice, our desire, our agency, our ability to love God in return and to seek Him not out of coercion, but connection. God seeks our participation in our own salvation because, even though that is the longer road, it is the only way for us to learn that what it means to love in return. And that is actually the only way things will really change. The only way the world will actually get better. Because that is the only way for us to come to know and understand for ourselves what it means to love people, not use people. And that is the thing that will make us His agents in the world and not the devil's. So this Lent, as we come to confront our own temptations and to repent of our sins, I hope we will remember that the God we serve chooses not control, but connection, cooperation, and love. And that if we are to make our way back to Him from the places to which we have drifted, we must too follow in the way of the one who Himself faced that very temptation, and who instead chose a harder but holier way. Amen.